John, we're going to finish up chapter 18, get through about verse 6 in chapter 19 here within the trial of Jesus. This is really going to be Jesus' second Roman trial before Pilate. I'm beginning reading in verse 39 of chapter 18. Pilate is speaking to the Jews, says, "You have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Well, herein we come to this second trial of Jesus before Pilate. The first trial essentially ending with Pilate's scornful question, "What is truth? What is truth?" And this is where we concluded last time, this first trial before Pilate. And as we've seen throughout the whole, and what John is emphasizing, throughout this whole aspect, throughout this whole trial, through the whole events, from Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, right up until the cross, Jesus is in control. He's the one who is determining the course of events. He is the one who is sovereign over the situation. But Pilate, here's questioning Jesus. There's got to be some reason why the Jews are so angry with Jesus. He doesn't buy the charges that the Jews have placed against Jesus. He doesn't believe them. He knows their true motive, which was envy. But there's got to be some reason why they're so angry with Jesus. And so we saw in this first trial, Jesus, again, taking control, asking Pilate questions, describing the nature of His kingdom. We saw that the nature of His kingdom was not of this world, therefore Jesus is not a threat. His subjects are not of this world, as Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in verse 16 of chapter 17. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So it's a kingdom that's not of this world. The subjects of that kingdom are not of this world. So how in the world could this kingdom and this king be any threat to Rome or any threat to the Jews? Well, Pilate made it very clear that he was not one of Jesus' subjects. What's truth? What is truth? Because Jesus said, "Everyone who's with the truth hears my voice. These are my subjects. They hear my voice. These are the ones who are of my kingdom." Well, Pilate's not one of Jesus' subjects. He's not part of His kingdom because he doesn't know the truth. He's not of the truth. He doesn't hear the truth. He asks the question, what is truth? Pilate's of this world. He's still of this world. He's of this world's thinking, the world's values, the world's motives, the world's methods. Pilate is the world. He's the world. So he can look right at Jesus and ask and sneer with this cynical question, what is truth? And sadly, this is the same response of multitudes today, isn't it? Multitudes and multitudes today that we've seen. As we've seen, these people hear God's Word. They hear God's Word on the radio. They hear God's Word from family. They hear God's word from friends. They hear God's word from neighbors. They hear God's word from co-workers. They hear God's word at church, possibly, if they go. They hear the gospel. They hear the message of the gospel. They hear the call to repent and come to Christ, to forsake their sin, to turn to Him in saving faith, to submit their life to Him. They know that they're a sinner. They know that they're living a sinful life. They know they're immersed in sin. They hear the warnings. And like Pilate, they just walk away. There's no effect. They walk away with no effect on them whatsoever. As though it just doesn't apply to them. That's fine for somebody else. Doesn't really apply to me. Or maybe they'll make some vows to improve their life. Maybe in the future sometime, they'll clean up their act. They'll amend their wrongs. They'll correct some things in the future, and then they'll be okay. No. Just like Pilate, their kingdom is of this world. And if they go to church, church is just a distraction. It's just a distraction, a break from the routine. Maybe get accepted by a group. Have a little fun. Get some cheap entertainment. But they still walk away. What's truth? What is truth? How do I know that's really true? Oh, there's so many people who are of this world who walk away without it affecting them. Remember Demas? Paul told of Demas in 2 Timothy that Demas loved this present world. It's interesting. Read that according to ancient church tradition, Demas became a priest in a pagan temple. See, this is the way people who are of the world are, who love this world. They don't abandon religion per se. They just find one that would accommodate their sin, like Demas. They just find a religion, some place that will accommodate their sin, their lust, accommodate, allow them to be part of this world and of this world, and still retain their love of the world, retain their self-deception that they're truly one of His. See, Pilate was interested in Jesus. He was curious about Jesus. He wanted to find out certain things about Jesus, but he wasn't interested in truth. He wasn't interested in the truth about Jesus, about His kingdom. And so this cynical remark, what is truth, that's repeated so often today, it's just an excuse. It's a pretense not to have to face the truth, not to have to apply it to their life, not to have to deal with the reality of it. To be able to justify themselves for rejecting the truth. We can just walk away from it and not have it impact their life. This is what Pilate did. He just walked away. Like most people today. Exposed to the truth with absolutely no effect in their life. Walk away unchanged. They're still of this world. And they're only going to perish with this world. As John said over in his gospel, or his little epistle, 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And what's the will of God? It is to believe in Jesus. Not just intellectually, but to submit to Him. To take His word as true. And to devote your life to serving Him. So Pilate, we see at the end of this first trial, he walks away. He walks away from the way, the truth, the life. And he went out to the Jews. and said, I find no guilt in Him. I find no guilt in Jesus. None whatsoever. He's going to repeat this several times. Find no guilt. No basis for a charge. He's not a revolutionary. He poses no danger whatsoever. We look over at Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 23, verse 13 through 15. Luke records it this way. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him, nor is Herod. So here in the interim, Pilate has sent Jesus to Herod. As Luke records in verse 8 through 12 of chapter 23. And of course, Herod had hoped to see him, had hoped to see Jesus perform some sign. This is the same Herod that had beheaded John the Baptist. And he hopes to see Jesus perform some tricks. And of course, when Jesus doesn't, they treat him with contempt, put a gorgeous robe on him, and send him back to Pilate. But in verse 15, Pilate says, Herod hasn't found any guilt. He sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So, there's no basis for this charge. I've found him innocent. Herod's found him innocent. He's no revolutionary. He poses no danger to Rome. Now, if Pilate had been a person who possessed any integrity whatsoever, if he was going to uphold Roman law, that would have been the end of it, and he'd just released Jesus, wouldn't he? There's no charge. There's no guilt. There's nothing. He's innocent. You have no basis for your charges. I'm letting him go. And that would have been the end of it. Here we get a glimpse into the character of Pilate. Pilate is not a person of integrity. See, Pilate couldn't resist embarrassing the Jewish leaders. He couldn't resist this opportunity to tweak the Jewish authorities, to score some political points, to make them look foolish, to make them look inferior, to make them look silly, reactionaries. So he says, but, I find no guilt in him, but. See, we're going to see in this not only a character study of Pilate, but we also see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over this entire process. We see the control of God over this entire process. We see the submission of Jesus to the will of God and to the will of His Father. See, all the circumstances are in Jesus' favor, aren't they? Everything is in Jesus' favor. There's no legitimate charge. There's no witnesses. There's no evidence. Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. He knows the true motives of the Jews. He acknowledges Jesus' innocence at least 7 times publicly to the Jews. Herod found no guilt in him. The 2 highest authorities that were there found no guilt in him. He wants to release Jesus. He sought to release Jesus. Even his own wife urges him to release Jesus. He has the power to release Jesus. He even tells this to Jesus down in verse 10 of chapter 19. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? See, he had the authority to do it. There was nothing stopping him. He was bound by Roman law to release him. Every circumstance was in Jesus' favor. There was no reason whatsoever that what happened should have happened. But in spite of all of this, Pilate ends up ordering Jesus to be crucified. How can this happen? How does it happen? When the overwhelming weight of the evidence and the circumstances, everything is in the favor of Jesus. How can this happen? Because God had decreed from eternity past that it happened. Acts chapter 2, in his first sermon, Peter says, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And chapter 4, verse 27, the apostles are praying, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This is not Calvinism. This is biblical truth. And to reject it is to reject the teaching of Scripture and reject the teaching of the Bible. This is the only way this could have happened. The circumstances, everything was totally against Jesus being condemned to death. No evidence. A friendly court. There's no reason for it. See, the same sovereignty of God is operative today. He's still controlling everything in the universe and bringing it to His ends for His purpose and His plan. Now, for those who are in Christ and those who are part of His kingdom, that's a great comfort. That we belong to a sovereign Lord. That we belong to a lovingly sovereign God. And that we belong to a Savior who is sovereign over all. But it's also a terrifying truth if you're of the world, of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness. You're under a sovereign judge, and nothing will turn His hand away from you except submitting to His Son, except embracing Jesus Christ, except repenting of your sin and casting yourself on the only one who can save you from His judgment. See, people think that the crucifixion of Jesus was to save us from our sins, and it was. But it also saves us from God. It saves us from the wrath of God. God saved us by His Son from Himself, from His just wrath and condemnation. See, Pilate's acting according to his nature. He can't blame this on anybody else. He's acting according to his nature. But he's also acting according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, all that God had predestined to occur. Pilate just can't resist. He can't resist trying to rub the Jews' face in their own silliness. So he says, "I find no guilt, but you have a custom." Now, there's no extra biblical evidence in Roman writings, Jewish writings, where this custom came from. This is, the Gospels are the only one that make mention of this custom. So again, it's given liberals room to say because there's no extra biblical evidence, it really didn't happen. This is just an insertion by the writers. They made it up. And well, we just have to ask, why would they make it up? It makes no sense. No, this is obviously a custom that occurred during the time. It's been lost to antiquity, the purpose, the reason behind it. But there was this custom. You have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? See, this is their custom. It's not Pilate's custom. It's not a Roman custom. It's a Jewish custom. Where it came from and where it arrived, nobody knows. But Pilate uses this custom. He uses it to embarrass the leaders, or at least to make an attempt to embarrass the leaders in front of the crowd. And at the same time, make himself appear magnanimous. But he's a benevolent guy. He's a man of the people. He's not a lackey of some special interest group. I'm not going to be forced into this by these self-appointed leaders. No, he's a man of the people. He's going to leave it up to the people. You decide. Shall I release for you the King of the Jews? Pilate even phrases it in a way to try to sway public opinion. It's an intentional attempt to sway the crowd, but not only to sway the crowd, but to antagonize the authorities by referring to Jesus in this way. See, again, Pilate knew the motives of the Jews, that it was envy. He knew the reason for this late night arrest, this clandestine arrest of Jesus. He knew why they were so wanting to rush to judgment and have this quick execution and just have Pilate rubber stamp their condemnation of Jesus. It was all to avoid having to deal with the crowds, with the multitudes. We're told time and time again in the Gospels that the leaders are afraid of the multitudes. They considered him to be a great prophet, possibly even the Messiah. Remember the sound of Hosanna in the highest to him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. These shouts are still ringing through the streets of Jerusalem. It just happened a week earlier with Jesus' triumphal entry. This crowd that had messianic hopes. So Pilate appeals to public opinion. Pilate understands. He's a shrewd politician. He understands that what people believe is usually more important than what is true. And so he appeals to what he thinks they believe. What he thinks their hope is. He's appealing to their self-interest. I mean, how embarrassing if they choose a real criminal over somebody that they consider to be their Messiah. Well, this backfired on Pilate, didn't it? Verse 40, they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. How did this get turned? How did the crowd get turned so quick? Well, Matthew gives us a glimpse into this. Over in verse Matthew 27, in his account, verse 19 through 21, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. See, Pilate got distracted. His wife sent for him. His wife came to him, told him these things, and in the interval, during this distraction, gave the priests an opportunity to whip up the crowds. Barabbas. His name literally means son of Abba. Bar is just the Hebrew word for son. Abba. Barabbas. Son of Abba. Literally son of the father. It's a lot of speculation. Barabbas was actually the son of a rabbi. We're told here he was a robber. Remember when we went through chapter 10 and Jesus talked about thieves and robbers breaking in to steal? What's the difference between a thief and a robber? The thief is somebody who will break into your house while you're on vacation, steal your things. They'll hack into your computer and steal your credit card information. They'll scam you. They'll con you. That's a thief. The robber is somebody who will break into your house and cut your throat and take what you have. There's somebody who will mug you as you're going down the street and bash you over the head. And the robber engages in physical violence to obtain what they're getting. This was Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. Against Rome, he was a cutthroat. To Rome, he was a terrorist. to Israel. He was a freedom fighter. See, Pilate made a miscalculation here in trying to rub the Jewish leaders' nose in their charges and trying to embarrass them. He underestimated the hatred for Jesus and their ability to manipulate a crowd, to manipulate public opinion. And so the Pilates do today. There's so many Pilates today. People who know what's right, but they're not afraid to do it, or they're too afraid to do it. They ignore what's right for the sake of self-interest. Their conscience says one thing, but they're swayed by public and popular opinion to do something else. They have one rule for their private life, another rule for their public life. They sacrifice truth for popularity. They're afraid to do what's right if it causes others offense or will alienate a certain segment of the population. They're not afraid to do wrong if it makes them popular and it serves their own interest. See, Pilate, at least 7 times, says, "I find no guilt. I find no guilt." But he's willing to sacrifice Jesus if the alternative is siding with Jesus and drawing public scorn, outrage, loss of popularity, even possibly loss of his position and power, if it costs him the approval of the world. This is the worst kind of leader to have in government, the worst kind of people to have in any kind of leadership. People who are led by public opinion, who stick their finger in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing, to see what the latest trend is and catch the wave of the latest trend. These are the worst kind to have in any leadership. They're led by popular opinion. This is why Paul warned Timothy that times will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. See, they're not going to be tied to anything authoritative and objective. Instead, they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. People who will capitulate to popular opinion, who will ride the wave of the latest trend and fad. So it's not just Pilate who was blind to the person of Jesus, blind to the truth. Pilate was a pagan. He'd never been exposed to the truth. He'd no previous acquaintance with truth. This is why Jesus told him in verse 11, "For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." See, Pilate had never been exposed to truth. So it's not remarkable to find that Pilate would be blind. But it's not just Pilate who's blind here, it's the Jews. These Jews who rejected Scripture, they rejected the teaching of the Scripture concerning the Messiah, they rejected Jesus' signs and wonders, even though there was this messianic anticipation. They were looking for a Messiah. But the Messiah they were looking for didn't match Jesus. He didn't match their presuppositions. So they demanded his crucifixion, even though their own Scripture that they professed to believe foretold that all would point to Jesus, all their sacrifices, all their ritual, all their religion, all of it pointed to Jesus. But they were blind, just absolutely blind to Him. This is a serious warning here. A serious, serious warning to the church today, to all those who are professing Christians, who frequent the church, who say they believe in God, who say they love Jesus. This is a serious warning. It's a frightful warning. It's the warning of the danger of a long exposure to truth, a long exposure to God's Word, and still ignoring it and rejecting it, walking away from it. having it make no impact on your life, no effect in your life, no change, no transformation. It hardens. It blinds. You know, there's the old saying, the same sun that softens the butter hardens the clay. There's a hardening effect. There is such a thing as a judicial blindness that God brings on people who consistently reject His Word and His truth. It happened to Israel. Isaiah says toward the end of his book, Isaiah 63, verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You?" It was the Lord who was doing this. It's a judicial blindness. What did John record over in John chapter 12 concerning the Jews? Verse 37, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." Why not? "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe. For as Isaiah had said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" There's a judicial blindness, a hardening there. Paul told of a time in the latter days when this would be the judgment of God on mankind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. "For this reason..." What reason? Well, verse 10, "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness," persisted in their sinful life. What do we see in Romans 1? Three times within Romans 1, beginning in verse 22, we're told that God gave them over to a depraved mind, gave them over to a reprobate spirit, gave them over to the lusts of their flesh. He gave them over. There's no worse condition, no worse judgment than for God to give someone over to their own sin, their own lusts, to leave them to themselves, to their own opinions and to their own authority. And there is no surer way for a people, for a nation, for an individual to bring this kind of judgment on themselves than to habitually refuse and reject to obey the truth, to ignore the warnings, and to refuse to give up this world. This is the last and the worst judgment that God sends on a people when they obstinately refuse to hear His voice and reject His truth. And we see it today. It is everywhere. Everywhere. So there's this horrendous blindness, not only on the part of Pilate, not only on the part of the Jews, but there's also the sovereignty of God in this. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him. Pilate being Pilate, he's not going to give up just because his appeal to self-interest was thwarted. He's going to take another tract. He's going to appeal to the crowd's sympathy, to their national pride. So he scourged Him. Now we come to a problem here that needs to be resolved, needs to be harmonized. Here Pilate has Jesus scourged before he has condemned Him to death. Whereas in Mark and Matthew, Jesus is not scourged until after Pilate turns Him over to be crucified and condemns Him to death. Again, over in Luke 23, We see Pilate over and over again threatening to scourge Jesus, but Luke doesn't record that it ever was carried out. Verse 16. After pronouncing he's done nothing, Pilate says, "I will therefore punish him and release him." Verse 18. They cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, release first Barabbas." Verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. They kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." So here, Pilate is saying, "I'm going to punish him, then I'll release him. I'll punish him, then I'll release him." But according to Matthew and Mark, again, Jesus is scourged after Pilate's sentences. How do we resolve this? Well, under Roman law, there were three forms of flogging. There was the fastigiato. This was the least severe. This was kind of for troublemakers, hooligans, people that went around and, you know, just caused trouble, stirred up a little trouble here and there, nothing serious. Then there was the flagellato, which is more brutal. This was for serious crimes, maybe robbing, theft, vandalism. Then there was the verberato. This was the worst of all. It was associated with crucifixion. This is the one where the whip with the pieces of lead and bone and metal attached to the tips of the whip that would just shred a person's flesh into ribbons, where often their major arteries and even accounts of people's intestines being able to be seen through their back because it would just rip everything away, see their bones. This was associated with crucifixion. It was done after the sentencing of crucifixion. And people often died from this verberato flogging. And it often caused the people who underwent it, once they were crucified, to die very quickly. People who were just crucified without having this, they could last for days on the cross. People who underwent this often died within hours from loss of blood, from shock. So which of these did Pilate administer? Well, in John 19:1, the word that's used for scourged, mastigao, it's used seven times in the Bible. It's used for Jesus describing what the apostles would face. They will scourge you in the synagogues. It's also described in the word used in Hebrews 12, verse 6, about God's discipline for His own, that His Son He scourges. The word that's used in Luke for when Pilate says, "I will punish him," is the word paideo. Again, used also in Hebrews 12, 6 for God's punishment of His own. But Mark and Matthew use the word phragelao, where we get our word to flagellate, to just beat to a pulp. That's the verberato. That's the worst. So it appears, possibly, can't say for certain, but appears that Jesus underwent two floggings. The first was the less severe, reserved for troublemakers, maybe a type of caning. Now why do we talk about this? Because it just gives us a better idea of what Jesus endured. What He endured at the hands of godless men. What He suffered, what it cost Him, what our sin cost Jesus, the price that He paid to be obedient to the will of the Father, His patient obedience and His silent suffering for a kingdom that is not of this world. Well, the soldiers take this opportunity to have some sadistic fun with Jesus. This was in keeping with the Roman soldier. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns. They put it on His head, arrayed Him in a purple robe. See, they're just as anxious to show contempt for the Jewish nation as Pilate. This isn't so much mocking of Jesus per se, as it is a mocking of the entire Jewish nation. They picked up on this title, King of the Jews. And so they hold a mock coronation and mock honor before Jesus. He's a fit king for such a people, is their attitude. They began coming up to Him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give Him blows in the face. All three of those verbs, come up to Him, saying, giving Him blows, are all in the imperfect tense. In other words, this was something that was going over and over and over. To give Him blows, rapizo, just a slap, over and over and over again. Well, this is done. Pilate comes out again, says to them, "Behold, I'm bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." So he announces Jesus to the crowd, along with His verdict. He's going to display Jesus, this swollen, bruised, bleeding, battered person standing there with this ridiculous crown on His head. This robe hanging off His shoulders, this ridiculous looking person, brings Him out to the people just to show there's no guilt. Look at this guy, he's harmless. He's pathetic. And you're going to take seriously your leader's proposals that he is dangerous and deserving of death? How silly can you be? This is the guy that your leaders think is so dangerous. This is the one they're so afraid of. Isn't this ridiculous? So he says, "Behold the man." The one your leaders are so afraid of. See, Pilate's making their choice easy. You want this real criminal, this cutthroat, who's been convicted, who's imprisoned, or this ridiculous, pathetic-looking person here? See, Pilate's not just ridiculing Jesus, he's ridiculing the leaders. There's such irony here that John is bringing out. Because Jesus is the man. We just sang it, didn't we? Behold the man upon the cross. My guilt upon His shoulders. He is the man. He is the king. He is the object of worship and adoration. But again, Pilate underestimates the hatred of the Jews. No appeal to reason, no appeal to sympathy is effective. They're completely beyond reason at this point. Plus, remember, there are other forces at work over in Luke 22 at his arrest. In verse 53, Jesus said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. They're just blinded to all this because there are other forces at work. Well, there still are other forces at work. What's Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves for your, as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. See? There's still these forces blinding the minds of the unbelieving. So the people cry out, crucify Him, crucify. Just a chant, crucify, 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 going through the crowd. And Pilate said to them, take Him yourselves and crucify Him. I find no guilt in Him. See, the leaders, they don't just want Him dead. They want Him crucified. They want Him not just dead, but discredited. They want Him eradicated. They want this whole thing stamped out. They want no one to ever have to follow Him. So Pilate's plot backfired again. So he just responds with disgust, you take Him. It's just a sarcastic jab. He's not abdicating His authority to the Jews. It's just another sarcastic last attempt to give Him a black eye. Listen, you bring Him to me to try, but you won't accept my judgment. You take Him. What do you need me for? You've already made up your mind to kill Him. You had this predetermined before you even brought Him here. You're so intent on killing Him, take Him yourself. There are so many people still today who crucify again all over the Son of God. How could all this happen? How could all this happen when all the circumstances were in His favor? Because it's all according to the predetermined plan of God. Isaiah 52:13, going all the way through Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:13 begins what's known as the fourth servant song. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Why is that? Thousands of people were crucified. Why was Jesus marred more than any man? Why was His form marred more than the sons of men? Because He bore the weight of the sin of you and me and all those who are of His kingdom. He bore the wrath of God in His flesh. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. That's why He was marred more than any man. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Not even Pilate found any. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong. Because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Pilate, the Jews, they all thought His kingdom was of this world, like theirs, like Pilate's, like most people today. And they hope to preserve their kingdom by rejecting His. But theirs is no more. Pilate's is gone. The Jews is gone. Everybody's own little kingdom is going to be gone. You can't hold on to this life, this world. They're all destroyed. His kingdom is eternal because it's not of this world. Here again, such irony. Rather than destroying Jesus, they established Him. They established His kingdom. It was all in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all what God had predetermined to happen. They were carrying out God's perfect plan and purpose. The thing is, in trying to gain their world, they lost their soul. And so does everyone today who refuses to submit to Him, to His Word, to embrace His kingdom, and give up their own. He calls all. He invites all to come to Him. Anyone who comes to Him says, I will in no wise cast out. He's made it available. You're going to reject it? You're going to continue to live this world, for this world, the things of this world, continue in your sinful life? That's a decision people make. Whoa. You're putting yourself in a position to be hardened. To be hardened. To where you will be like Esau, who sought for repentance but was unable to find it. Don't put yourself in that position. Embrace His offer today. Father, we thank You.